This evening we want to conclude our study of the book of 1 John, and as we do so we want to concentrate on those things that John wrote in chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. So let's read those verses together. 1 John 5, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Keep in mind that John wrote toward the end of the first century, and there were some people causing some disturbance in the church, and John identified them as the Antichrist. They were teaching some things about the Lord that were not true. And John dealt extensively with that problem. And not only did he point out the errors of the people, but then he also revealed the truth as well. In my judgment, that's the way to deal with things that are wrong. You have to point out the error, but then you also need to reinforce that which is true and that which is right. Well, that's exactly what John did. In verse 20, he mentioned some things that we can know about Christ. Why was it necessary for John to write over and over and over again about knowing things about Christ? Well, there were some antichrists that John wrote about extensively who said that Jesus did not come in the flesh. Now, in dealing with that, John first said this is something we can know about the Lord. He said, we know that the Son of God is come. Was there any reservation about that in John's mind? No. He said, we know. Knowledge is based on evidence. And John said, we know that the Son of God is come. Now notice that that deals with the identity of the Lord. It identifies Jesus as the Son of God, but it also reveals the fact that he did come in the flesh. Well, remember that some of the people known as the Antichrist were saying that Jesus did not come in the flesh. And John mentioned that in chapter 4 and verse 3. He said, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Well, to prove that Jesus did come, John presented his own testimony. As a matter of fact, that's the way he began this book. We've referred to this numerous times. Let's read what he wrote in the first two verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. So John gave his own testimony that Jesus came in the flesh. He said, I heard him, I saw him, I touched him. Well, that's good experience, isn't it? That's firsthand knowledge. That's what we would call it. John said, Jesus came in the flesh. But he also gave the testimony of the Spirit. We touched on this just recently. Chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. It is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. So to prove that Jesus did come, John gave his eyewitness testimony, but then he also gave the testimony of the Spirit. I'd say that was good evidence to show that Jesus came, wouldn't you? An inspired apostle who actually knew the Lord firsthand. And then, of course, the Spirit was present when Jesus was baptized. The Spirit descended like a dove when Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan River. Well, John said, we know that the Son of God is come. Well, that knowledge is based on evidence. And we have the testimony of John, and we have the testimony of the Spirit. But John went on to show that we know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's talking about some things that we know about the Lord. Well, once again, that knowledge must be based on evidence. And it was important for John to deal with this matter because these people, once again known as the Antichrist, denied that Jesus is the Christ. We've touched on this numerous times, but let's go back and look at chapter 2 and verse 22. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. You can't deny Christ and have fellowship with the Father. John dealt extensively with that. In order to have fellowship with the Father, you must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he came in the flesh. Well, John not only showed that the Son of God has come, but John emphasized the fact that Jesus is indeed God's divine Son. Well, that knowledge must be based on evidence. And let's consider once again the evidence that's been presented to show that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go back to chapter 1, look at verse 3. We've already read verses 1 and 2 where John said, I can tell you from firsthand experience, Jesus did come in the flesh. Well, what about his identity? Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John identified Jesus as the Son of God. Well, we have some additional testimony. We have the testimony of God. Look at chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Well, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, we have John's testimony as an inspired apostle, one who knew the Lord personally. We also have the testimony of God. Wouldn't it have been something to be present when Jesus was baptized and God spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased"? What about when Jesus was transfigured in Matthew 17, when the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him"? Well, we have two occasions that we read about in Scripture when God identified Jesus as his only begotten Son. Well, by coming as he did, Jesus has given us an understanding. And that understanding is we may know him that is true, and we can know that we are in him. John touched several times on the fact that we can know that we have fellowship with God, and he also showed the requirements that we must meet in order to have that knowledge. I said we can know him that is true, and we can know that we are in him. Now, as we look at the latter part of verse 20, we see that John made a reference to the true God. And he identified the one true God as the source of eternal life. John's much more eloquent than I am. He said, "This is the true God and eternal life." Now, there's something implied in that statement. Since there is one true God, what does that say about other gods? Other gods are false. There's one true God. Other gods are false. Also, since the one true God is the source of eternal life, can false gods provide eternal life? No, they cannot. Well, that leads us to the final admonition that John gave. Now, keep in mind, I know I've said this many times, but you have to remember when you study 1 John that he was dealing with the problem of the Antichrist, teaching things about Christ that were not true. John dealt with that over and over again. He pointed out the condition of those who don't believe the truth about Christ, but then he presented evidence so that we can know, not think or guess, but we can know that Jesus came in the flesh and that he is the Son of God. If we don't accept that, you can't have fellowship with God. That's just that plain and just that simple. But we can know him that is true. We have evidence to show us that Jesus came in the flesh. And we have evidence to back up all these writings concerning the identity of the Lord, that he is the Son of God. Well, John gave a final admonition. And I've always thought it was interesting the way that John concluded this letter. He called upon Christians to abstain from idolatry. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Now, we have to remember that the Antichrist were influencing Christians to be involved in sinful behavior. As one of their main doctrines, they believe that all flesh is evil. Consequently, each person can do as he pleases and still be in good standing with God. John said that won't work. John showed that God's people must abstain from habitual sinful activity. Chapter 2 and verse 1, he said, "These things I write unto you, that you sin not." That is, that you avoid the habitual practice of sin. He also showed that God's people must avoid loving the world. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world," in chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, with those thoughts in mind, it was necessary for John to give a final admonition about idolatry. Now, this is not the only passage in the Bible that teaches Christians to avoid idolatry. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And in this chapter, the Apostle Paul showed that Christians are to avoid a number of mistakes made by the children of Israel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's look at verse 7. First Corinthians 10 and verse 7 says, "Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." There are many times recorded in the Old Testament when the children of Israel got caught up in idolatry. And here we find that Christians are to avoid their mistake. Look also at verse 14 of the same chapter. "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, if you're going to flee from something, what does that involve? I think about someone running as hard as they possibly can in the opposite direction. Now, John said, "My little children." Paul said, "My dearly beloved." This is a passionate appeal made by two inspired apostles for the Lord's people to avoid idolatry. Now, you would think that Christians should know better than to practice idolatry. But I would think that the Israelites should have known better than to practice idolatry. They were in Egypt for a long time, where the people worshiped idols. the Egyptians had many gods. And they saw what Jehovah did to the Egyptians. They saw how Jehovah blessed his people over and over again, how he protected his people. But on many occasions, they got caught up in idolatry. I'm reading the book of Judges right now in my morning reading. And God had told his people to completely drive out the pagans in Canaan. Well, they started out by doing that. But then when they became strong, the Bible teaches that they put those pagan people to tribute. That is, they allowed them to live and collect the taxes from them. That isn't what God said. God said, you drive them out, destroy them, because if you interact with them, they will corrupt you. For a while, the Israelites listened, but then they stopped listening. They allowed the pagan people to stay in Canaan, and it wasn't long until they began to intermarry with them, and consequently, the Israelites began to practice idolatry. I've always thought it was interesting that while Moses was up on the mountain receiving the law of God, his own brother, the priest, Aaron, was down below involved in making the golden calf. Moses was upset when he came down, so upset he had those tables of stone and he broke them. Now Moses was meek, but he could take action when it was necessary. He ground up that calf, put it in the water, and made the people drink it. Asked his brother why he was involved in that. And his brother tried to weasel out of it and said, well, we just cast in this gold and this calf came out. Well, if you look at the record, it says Aaron fashioned it with his hands. He was involved in making that idol. They said, these be thy gods, O Israel. Well, the law said, do not worship idols. Moses was up on the mountain receiving that law, and down below the people were worshiping that calf. Well, you would think that the Israelites should have known better than anyone not to get caught up in idolatry, but they did so on many occasions. Well, you would think that Christians ought to know better than to get involved in idolatry. But in the first century, there was a real problem with it. As a matter of fact, let's look at Acts chapter 17. Acts 17. Not only must we avoid idolatry ourselves, but we ought to be stirred up when we see others involved in it. Notice how the Apostle Paul felt when he was in Athens. We want to point out what he saw, and then we want to notice how he felt. Now, this is Acts 17, verse 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It was a widespread practice. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Idolatry was widespread in the city of Athens, and Paul was really upset when he saw that. Now, you know, if a congregation of the Lord's people met there, they'd have to deal with that. They would be constantly exposed to the influence of idolatry. Well, not only did Paul teach the Lord's people to avoid idolatry, but when he saw others practicing it, it really got to him. It bothered him. And it ought to bother us. Since we're in Acts 17, let's go down to verse 22 and consider what Paul had to say about the folly of worshiping idols. Verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God. Whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Paul showed how ridiculous it is to worship idols. But you know, he was a wise man. When he observed all those altars, he saw that one with the inscription to the unknown God. It just appears from that they wanted to make sure they had an altar erected to every possible God, and there might be one that they didn't know about, so the one that had their bases covered. Paul made note of that. He said, I saw that altar. He said, I want to tell you about the God that you don't know about. He identified God as the creator. He identified God as the sustainer of life. He identified God as the one who is in control of all things. And he used great wisdom in quoting somebody from that group of people. One of your own poets have said, we're the offspring of God. He quoted someone from that area. I thought that was very interesting. It might be that the people would give ear to what Paul was saying when they knew he was familiar with what this other fellow had said, and maybe this other fellow knew what he was talking about. Well, God cannot be confined to a temple that's made with hands. God cannot be compared to any type of image, regardless of what it might be made of. Someone who was wealthy might have an image made of gold or silver. Someone who is not very well off may have an image that's constructed of wood. Now, wood is a wonderful product, but it's not nearly as expensive as silver or gold. And the Old Testament prophets dealt with this numerous times. They dealt with the same thing, that someone who's wealthy could have an image made of expensive materials, and someone who wasn't very well off might choose a lesser expensive material. Well, God cannot be compared to any type of image regardless of the material that it's made of. Doesn't matter if it's silver, gold, or wood, or any other product. God cannot be compared to that type of image. Now, the people he was speaking to thought that worshiping God involved bowing down before some type of image. And Paul said, no, that's not it at all. The one God that I'm telling you about, who was the creator and the sustainer and the protector of his people, you can't compare him to any image, and you can't confine him to any temple that's been made with hands. But I've often thought, I would like to have been present and look at the expressions on the faces of the people when Paul was speaking. That would have been interesting. Well, what's going to happen to idolaters? The Bible's very clear in showing that God will punish idolaters. Now, we're talking about the fact that John concluded his letter with an appeal for Christians to avoid worshiping idols. But the Bible has a lot to say about that, and we need to look at it very carefully. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 6 and read verses 9 and 10. First Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators nor idolaters. What's number two on the list here? Idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Thankfully, and this is the good news, idolatry, as well as any other sin, can be overcome. Look at verse 11. And such were some of you. In other words, the people in the Corinthian church had actually been involved in worshiping idols. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Acts 18 and verse 8 explains what these people did in order to be washed, sanctified, and justified. They heard the word, they believed it, and they were baptized. And many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. That's the way that they were washed, sanctified, and justified. So while God will punish idolaters, God will forgive when folks go to His word and follow His requirements. But what about idolaters who will not repent? Let's look almost at the very end of the Bible in Revelation 21, and let's read verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, God will punish idolaters. But gratefully, the Lord's made it possible for us to be forgiven of that sin as well as any other sin. But the Bible goes further in explaining that we must avoid idolaters because of their influence. And that's why God told the children of Israel not to have contact with the pagan people in Canaan, because He knew that the pagan influence would rub off on His people. And He wanted to avoid that. They didn't listen. And sure enough, they got caught up in idolatry many times. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 5 and read verse 11. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 11. Now, this was written to Christians. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Well, the Old Testament was very clear in teaching the children of Israel God's will concerning idolatry. God meant what he said, and he said what he meant. Well, the New Testament's very clear in teaching Christians to avoid idolatry. The New Testament is just as plain and clear on this subject as the Old Testament. Idolaters who will not repent will be punished. I don't know about you, but when I hear about idolatry, when I think about idolatry, I think about someone actually going before an image or some type of altar and bowing down. To worship means to bow down before. That's kind of the image that I have in my mind of idolatry. Someone actually bowing down before some type of image. Well, that is idolatry. But we need to understand that covetousness is a form of idolatry. Look at Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, which is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Notice that Paul identified a covetous man as an idolater. Also, Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, I mentioned a moment ago that I have in my mind an image of idolatry as someone bowing down before some type of image, whether it's made of silver, gold, or wood, whatever. Let me tell you something else that idolatry can include. The worship of this thing I've got in my hand. For those who can't see it, it's a dollar bill. Covetousness is an uncontrolled desire for more, more, more. What did Jesus say about the love of money? I believe he said it's the root of all evil. The worship of the almighty dollar can be idolatry. Idolatry is not confined to bowing down before some type of image. Do we really have a problem with that today? I don't see a lot of people bowing down before images. I know that it's done, but I don't see a widespread problem with that. But I'll tell you what, covetousness is a widespread problem. The uncontrolled desire for more, more, more. And John said, keep yourselves from idols, didn't he? Not just graven images. You can make an idol out of just about anything. When an idol or an idol can be just about anything that we give too much attention to, that we place above God, and our responsibility to him. Idolatry is a lot more widespread than what we might think. Now, once again, in my mind, I think of idolatry as someone bowing down before some type of image. It's not confined to that. It does include that, but it's not confined to it. I remember I worked with a group of people one time. When I would try to address some spiritual matters and some things that the church could do, and the men who were to be the leaders of the church would show absolutely no interest at all. But there were several times when someone passed away and left some money to the church. And let me tell you, that same group of men would get up early in the morning, go and take care of that. But would pay no attention at all to spiritual matters. And I had the responsibility of pointing that out. I don't think I really gained a whole lot of friends over that, but I was responsible for dealing with it. Now I had to do it. And by the way, I wasn't the first one to do it, and probably not the last. Idolatry is widespread. And we need to listen to what John wrote, just as Christians in the first century needed to listen. Now, back then, there was a wider problem with people bowing down before various types of images and altars. But an idol can be anything that we place too much attention on. Well, we need to think about that. What do people talk about the most? What gives their most attention? You might be able to determine if someone has an idol in his heart. Well, that's something for us to think about. Let's consider what Jesus said in Luke 12 and verse 15. Luke 12 and verse 15. And you need to appreciate the situation. Or you have to be aware of the situation to fully appreciate what Jesus said. Our Lord was teaching, and he was dealing with some very important matters. And verse 13 says, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. It would appear that this man interrupted the Lord while he was teaching and wanted him to settle the difference that he had with his brother over their inheritance. Apparently, a man had passed away, and, of course, his children would have divided the inheritance. The oldest son would have received an extra portion. But it would appear from the request that one of the sons kept all of it. So he wants Jesus to settle this issue. Verse 14, and he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? In other words, who gave me the responsibility of settling issues like this? But as Jesus often did, he took a difficult situation and turned it into a teaching opportunity. And he said unto them, he's not just talking to the man who made the request. He said unto them, this is an opportunity for him to deal with a very important matter. Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. That presented the opportunity to present a parable. It's called the parable of the rich fool. The man had been blessed abundantly, and he was concerned about what he was going to do with all of his goods. He said, I'll tear down my old barns and build greater barns. And then I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Well, God called him a fool, and his soul was required of him that very night. Well, that's an illustration to point out what covetousness is. That young man, I guess he was a young man, when he made that request of Jesus, was he paying any attention to what the Lord was teaching on that occasion? No, he just interrupted the Lord because that was foremost on his mind. He wanted Jesus to settle that issue. Would it be safe to say that that man had an idol in his heart? Well, I believe he did. But Jesus took advantage of that situation to do some very powerful teaching. Well, John concluded with that admonition, "Little children." Now, that's an endearing term, isn't it? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, John dealt with some very important issues. He showed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He showed that he came in the flesh. He talked about many blessings that we enjoy as a result of that. But we're to avoid the influence like that of the people he called the Antichrist. They were teaching things about the Lord that were not true. John dealt with their false doctrine, and he presented the truth. Then he called upon the Lord's people to avoid such. Well, I think it's interesting that in verse 20 he says, there are some things we can know about the Son of God. By the way, little children, keep yourselves from idols. And then he ended. Wouldn't you have loved to be present when this letter was read for the first time to the people that he wrote it to? Maybe they were thinking, there's got to be more. But he ended it with an amen. In other words, let it be so. Well, I appreciate your good attention. This little letter contains a lot of valuable information, and we would do well to study it often and to keep in mind these great principles that are revealed.